We've seen how Paul has instructed the church in Corinth that any other foundation other than Christ is no foundation at all, and that anything and all that is built upon that foundation must indeed cohere with it. It must be consistent with that which is the foundation, Christ himself. And the warning is given by Paul that if anybody dares to try to build anything differently, then that will be burned. That addition will not survive the examination on that day. So Paul goes on to warn everything that pollutes the Church of Jesus Christ will face an even more severe test, and that God will destroy the one who introduces such things. Which brings us to tonight's passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 18 onwards, as far as chapter 4 and verse 5 in our study. And my first heading is this: the dangers of self-deceit. The dangers of self-deceit. And it's there in verse 18, isn't it? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So this, having set out the nature of the debate, leading up to some very strong things that he's going to say shortly to the church in Corinth by way of rebuke, he warns them, you can be deceived about yourselves. You can be deceived about other people and deceived about your own selves. You can be saying of those who you look to, well, how dynamic they are, what an intellect, and yet they are leading you astray. They are coming with persuasive words rather than those who are laying the foundation of Christ. They can be using, if they have the right foundation, the wrong materials, and adding all kinds of oddities to the doctrine that is built upon Christ. And so we end up in a delusional world. A delusional world where we can think that we are wise in this age, but that is not the estimate of God, as verse 18 says. Rather, we need to be a fool, as this age would account it, in order to be wise in the estimate of God. It is the greatest self-deceit, perhaps, to think that disobeying God produces benefit. That if we ignore God's commands, if we go against God's commandments, that somehow we, wiser than God's word, we can see ahead better than he, and that this will produce benefit for us. And this is where these quotations from the Old Testament in verses 19 and 20 come in. There are the wise who think that they are going to be able to coast it through. They're going to be able to ride over God's word and still come to a happy ending. That's the wisdom of this world. It does not link with the word of God or the foundation of Christ. And the first of those quotations is actually in Job. Just turning to that particular reference, which is Job chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 13. Now this is interesting, because this is Eliphaz, who is not one of the more well-informed of the counselors that Job has. It's Elihu. And yet, these men still say things that have truth in them. They may not be applying the truth to Job, they may not be what he needs to hear at that time, but they have truth in them. And so let's just see how that quotation, which Paul has, comes to be quoted, what the context of it is. When Eliphaz says, but as for me, I would seek God, and God I would commit my cause, who does great things, unsearchable, marvellous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Ah, there it is, set there in verse 13. Paul has lifted it from this great speech Eliphaz makes, and which has much truth in it. He does great things, as verse 9 of Job 5 says. Unsearchable things, marvellous things without number. Yes, he gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. Yes, as well, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. His problem was that he was interpreting Job's situation as being that he is proud and that he is disobeying God. He's not understood, has he, there? But it's true. In other contexts, those are true words which are being spoken by him. And then he goes on, doesn't he, more particularly to our context here, that he frustrates the devices of the crafty. Oh, and how he does that, doesn't he? So that their hands cannot carry out their plans. They might have had great ideas what they were going to perform. They thought that this particular thing would work, and yet it falls apart. The whole thing gets discovered, maybe, or the whole idea runs down and the whole thing falls apart. And they can't carry out their plans. And there he is in verse 13, catching the wise in their own craftiness. They trip over themselves. They fool themselves in the end. They end up making right fools of themselves, perhaps, by the things they say or do, and the mismatch between their words, perhaps, and their actual actions. And their counsel comes quickly upon them. And we see much of that in Proverbs and elsewhere, that God knows very well how to catch people out, how to have them, by providence, suddenly it upends them. Things that they thought were secret become known to everybody. Their folly, emails go astray, or whatever else it might be. And all of a sudden, what they are about gets discovered by other people, and their folly is quickly brought into the daylight. So, that is a warning there. And then, it is Psalm 94, the second of these warnings, which Paul has given to the Corinthians, wise by the standards of this age, and yet deceiving themselves, because they got God against them in their disobedience. And it's Psalm 94, and I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 11 to give us the context of that particular quotation, where the psalmist says of the enemies of the gospel and of the church, they utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. That's where we're coming from, you see. Here are the enemies of the church, the enemies of the gospel, all kinds of murderous things that they are doing, afflicting God's people, his heritage, and saying insolently that the Lord doesn't see. He's not on the case. We can do what we like and get away with it. No, they can't. And verse 8 picks up the story. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, but they are futile. Their futile thoughts, their disobedience. In verse 7, do they think that he really doesn't see? The one who actually formed the eye, is he somehow unable to see what they're doing? Of course he can see what they're doing. He knows their very thoughts as well as their actions. He knows that they are futile, coming to nothing. He has a day appointed for such thoughts and actions where he is going to bring these very, very low. So to ignore God's commands is to invite ruin. It was so in the day of the judges. It was so in the day of the apostate kings, and how they led Israel astray, and the false prophets, and how quickly that brought ruin upon them. And today we can see how people think it is wise by the wisdom of the age to dispense with the family, to get rid of it, to think, oh, I have no need of that. We can have any kind of arrangement of people, children being brought up within those contexts. So dispense with the fifth commandment, and the seventh commandment as well, and declare that every relationship has equal moral worth, equal moral value. Well, we love people, don't love their sin, don't love them in their sin, but we love people, and we can see indeed, we're not saying of them that they're nothing, or that they're insignificant, or no value, but their works are not of moral equivalence with other works, and those who act in this way, and homosexuality and such things, bring great penalty upon themselves. And those companies that sponsor gay pride marches and such things as this, dispensing with the rules, God's rules, thinking it wise. And yet, God knows that their thoughts are futile. Other expectations that children set in any context will come through with just the same outcome in life there, whether it be a single parent, whether it be two gay couples, whatever it is, that the children will be fine and unscathed by that kind of beginning. And yet we cannot think that that is so. And so family situations can't ride roughshod over them. Wisdom of this age would say, well, we don't need this. We can call ourselves Christians and at the same time endorse this kind of arrangement, that kind of relationship, and everything is of equal value. Well, what is the result? The result is moral breakdown. And we see how the Lord catches the wise in their own craftiness by the results that we see, let alone when the judgment comes and their words and their actions then are brought by way of confrontation against them. The Lord knows that their thoughts are futile. They are leading to vanity. They're not producing the kind of life that these people had set out to produce. No, they're not keen to look at the evidence, to study it carefully. Those things are most certainly there. Or dispense with the tenth commandment and allow covetousness to run its course. Allow greed to become institutionalized and instant gratification to become something that really we can expect and feel entitled to. And so at the moment, with the greater austerity that it seems we're going to have to endure for some years yet to come, suddenly this thought that we're not going to have rising standards of living and that prosperity might not actually continue year on, increasing. This is a shock. Well, indeed, should it be, given the situation that we're in? Or are we really entitled to think such things of ourselves and expectations to harbour of life, of increasing leisure and ease and all the things that we want there at our fingertips? Well, that's not the life that we're promised, certainly not as Christians. It looks like our society on the whole is having to learn that lesson, and a rather hard lesson too. Personal debt that people have engaged in, and these things have not worked for them there, buying too much, over-mortgaged on houses, and the wild bankers and all that they have done. And the culture of entitlement that conflicts with the culture of increasing austerity and unhappiness that it generates. So, within all of this, the church must defend against anything that brings down the commandments of God, that is wiser than his word, that seeks out a different path, a different route, because that is a delusional world. It is the world of self-deceit. So, Paul continues from there. Really, my second heading is this. God has given us so much more. God has given us so much more. So much more than the Corinthians are hankering after. So much more than they are reaching towards. Indeed, any churches that are mired in the kind of greed or the kind of health and wealth thing, again, God has given to them so much more. So much more than the petty squabbles that they're engaging in. So much more than the kinds of competitions, you know, preacher idol or pastor X Factor or something like this. Those who, oh, they got that extra thing there, or they've got that presence on the platform here, and these kinds of things, so much more, than hero worship, more than wordsmiths. These people, Paul says, ourselves, myself, Apollos, Cephas, what are we but servants? He's going to develop that theme a little more at the beginning of chapter 4. We are your servants. All things are yours. You don't have this culture of reaching for this particular person and needing to idolize them. He's your servant, as well as him, as well as him. God has given you them all, and you can benefit from them all. You don't have to elbow one out the way and say, oh, that's my man there, that's the one, these others are lesser people here. No. God has benefited the church with all of these preachers, and you can benefit from them all. That one is helpful in that way, well, that's excellent. And that one's helpful in that way, well, then that's excellent. And that one's helpful in a different direction, then that's excellent as well. And so, Paul is making the case here of saying to them, look what you possess. Look what you possess. And you're bickering and squabbling, and you're barging out of the way and missing what God has actually given to you. All this range of teaching and preachers, all of these prophets, all of them have value, and all of them are yours. God's gift to you. But then he takes it further. He's not satisfied just to say that much. He's saying, in effect, to them, look, look what God has given to you. Look at it. Expand your vision. Go beyond your divisions and all this envy and squabbling and see. Look what he has given the world. Life, death, all things present, all things to come, all are yours. All of these things are part of God's plan, which is going to benefit you. You are caught up in this, and you're squabbling, and you're bickering, when God has brought these things to you, and he's working his purpose through in all of these things, and you stand in such a privileged place. He's given to you the world as an arena for providence, learning and growing. He's ruling over the world for the sake of the church. And there his great plan and his great authority is exercised. You're looking here, and you're looking there, and you're arguing amongst yourselves. See what he's given you. Life he's given you. This life to live in, again, to grow and experience his grace, to enjoy the things that he has provided for you. This life in the Spirit, which is a life of progress, dynamism, movement forward, growth and development. This is yours. And death. Death is yours. It's actually a gift. Because by death, you enter into his presence. You're leaving this world. You're going to come before him. You're going to be with the Lord, which is better by far. That is a gift. Oh, that you would see it that way. And understand what God has provided. And he elaborates further, things present, all that God has given for your enjoyment, for your use, for your benefit, everything that is in this world here, again, that he has provided. Open your eyes. Be bickering, arguing, envying, self-seeking. It's a monstrous debasement of all that God has given. And those things to come, pleasures forevermore, at his right hand, a world of joy. Oh, so much grander. This whole, as it were, what he's sketching out here, what he's drawing out here by way of the place where they are located. And they're arguing about one preacher and saying he's useless, that one. And they're envying and hero-worshipping. And they're taken up by the sort of Greek rhetoric and all of its style. God is showing them the things to come. They're yours. Lift up your eyes. Behold these things. All are your servants. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Everything there is serving this great purpose. God's blessing upon your life. The world, life, death. Things present, things to come. All are yours. And then he brings it to the climax, doesn't he? And you are Christ's. You belong to him. Just as this world here provides for you, and is an arena for the display of God's glory, you belong to Christ. You're his. He holds on to you. He has brought you to himself. He won't lose you. Those things to come will be things of his. that he will display beautiful and wonderful things, fragrant things. You're his. Open your eyes. Behold this thing. Just as all the foundation is Christ, just as Paul determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified, this is because in the end it's all about him. This is the most supreme and wonderful thing. You belong to him. You are in union with him. He is yours when you have been adopted. And that is now your placement. Wonderful. Christ is God's. Christ, the Son of God, sent by God the Father. Sent to this earth. Christ who brings all these things to wonderful consummation and finish. Christ who is there as the second person of the Trinity and as our mediator, coming in the flesh, the servant of the Lord. He brings you, relates you to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He brings you to the Father. What a privileged position you have. You're arguing, and you're bickering, and you're indulging in this sort of, who's got the biggest status here? Who makes us laugh the more there? Indulging in this? God has given you so much more. There's the perspective. There's the perspective to see their lives. There's the perspective for us to see our lives. To see where we are in all of these things. When we are getting lost in the detail. And when we are plunging down. And circumstances there are perhaps defeating us. There is the wider context. Oh, it's all God's, isn't it? It's his world and he's granted us a place in it. He's ruling over all things for the sake of his people. And we belong to Christ and he belongs, as it were, to God, his gift to us, the Saviour and Mediator. Something infinitely better and infinitely superior. So now, in chapter 4, my third heading, servants. But, there's a but. They're servants, yes, but. And this is dwelling on where Paul is going to come to in verses 6 and following of this chapter, which we'll look at another time. Paul has some strong things to say. He really is going to prod, as it were, their conscience. He really is going to come and confront them with how they are behaving. But he does it, yes, as a servant. Going to develop that theme. There's a little bit more to it than somebody that you just sort of tell to do this or tell to do that. A servant indeed, but with authority. Because he's an apostle, you see. He's an apostle. And as such, he is a man with a particular perspective on the things of God. So let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Because of course in this whole process, Apollos or Cephas or some mystical Christ being elevated, Paul is being relegated. He's on the way down. They don't think he's impressive enough, you see. So he's on the down, but so he invites the people there to consider himself as a servant of Christ. He brings, as it were, the attention now very specifically to himself. Yes, a servant, but charged with the mysteries of God. A steward. As somebody over a household. Has to distribute food and the drink. Has to see that everybody gets their entitlement, gets their ration, gets their allotment. And that is a most remarkable thing. Because these mysteries, of course, are things revealed by God. These aren't the everyday. This isn't the food and the water. Paul isn't there, you know, like the cook in the kitchen, and right, there's your plate of cabbage, and there's your plate of stew, and that's how much you have, and that's how much you have. These are spiritual things that he has been given great responsibility for. And he speaks a little of this in Ephesians chapter 3, just turning to that, and verses 2 to 5. And there, talking about his work amongst the Gentiles, and he says this, just turning that page, if indeed, he says to them, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery,
as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. It's something that was there, but God had to reveal it. It was something hidden in God's counsel. So when you read the Old Testament, you say, but it was there, that which is brought out into fullness and revealed to apostles and prophets. They were the ones who were the recipients of this knowledge. They therefore become the stewards of it, distributing it, preaching it, making it known now to others. And so this is a remarkable position that he holds. And so as he, as a steward in this household, makes rulings about behaviour, including theirs, makes rulings about the Lord's table and marriage and spiritual gifts and their use, they are to take notice of them. This position he has is a special position of authority. And he develops that in verse 2. Because what is required of him is to be faithful. Is to be faithful. What he has heard from God, he must say. What he has been shown, he now must reveal. He's got to write these things. They may be uncomfortable things, and they may not be popular things, but he's got to be faithful to God. And though the Corinthians are going to hear some uncomfortable things soon, Paul is merely being faithful. He's merely relaying onto them the same things that God has revealed to him. A special responsibility that he has. We're looking on a Lord's Day evening at this passage, but just again to turn to Acts 20 and the Ephesian elders and the meeting they have with Paul at Miletus. And what he says to them there, in verse 20 of Acts 20, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I was faithful. What I was told, I told you. I kept nothing back. I didn't think, oh, they're not going to like that bit. I'll keep that back from them. I told you everything. And Acts 20, verse 27, for I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All of it. I've told you everything. Every part of it. And there is the joy of expository preaching. You come to all of it. You preach all of it. All of it is there to be relayed. And as Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2, verse 2, you're to look for similar people, faithful people, to relay that on further. So we're told, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful people, make them to be stewards. They're then going to be allocating the word, as it were, dividing it carefully, showing the truth, bringing out these things which God in turn had shown to the apostles. Now this is important, because Paul is going to say some things that are going to be controversial to them and maybe not so popular with them. And in verse 3, he says to them that actually whatever their opinion is, it doesn't really matter to him. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. It is, in fact, I do not even judge myself, he says, in as much as I am delivering this message faithfully and giving to you what I have been given. If you don't like it, well, then that is your problem. If these things you reject, then you reject not me, but the one who spoke to me, God himself. So he is able to show them that his work is going to continue whatever they think, whatever they say. That whether they are happy with what he says and think, well, this man's not like Apollos, I'm not going to listen to him. Well, then that will be their own judgment and they'll have to live with the consequences of it. And Paul says himself that he doesn't entangle himself in a great sort of process of self-examination on this issue. If he is preaching and giving forth faithfully God's word, then there is the work done. There's nothing further really to add to that or say further to that, or for Paul to sort of examine his motives or think about this. No, this is a straightforward thing not done with self-consciousness, but done with a clear conscience. This is what Paul is able to affirm of himself. I've got a clear conscience. For I know, he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, I'm nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. I've got a clear conscience that what I'm speaking to you is the truth. It's what I have received. You may not like it, you may not receive it happily, but it is the truth. And that is my conscience. It's clear on this, that I've not held back things from you. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Though in the end, that's not the important thing, he says. I may have a clear conscience, but it is my standing before God in this respect. How he regards my ministry, what he makes of me, that is the most important thing. And so in verse 5, he draws a sort of mini conclusion from this argument that he is developing, and which he is now going to apply very strongly to the Corinthians. Therefore he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. That here there is a day appointed when preachers, as well as those who hear preachers, will come before God. All the hidden things of darkness, all the counsels of the heart will then be revealed. Remember, this day has been in Paul's thinking about the reward and suffering lost and it being burned up. These matters he keeps bringing to them. And he advises them, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Of course, that we qualify because we know elsewhere Scripture judges false teaching and false teachers and very strongly, very roundly condemns them. We're not to suffer that. But where there is faithful preaching, where one is acting there as a steward in these things, then one's judgment is not to be harsh and censorious. It's not to be in that way bringing down a criticism there about motives or about attitude and these kinds of things. Because that will come to light on that day. False teaching, false doctrine, well, that's another story. But when somebody is preaching, seeking there to honour God, then there is not to be that judgmentalism, which of course the Corinthians are applying to Paul, that they are relegating him and speaking him down and thinking him to be very minimal in terms of his input and importance. Now Paul is saying, no, don't you judge, don't be hasty in that. There's a day coming and whatever there might be in me that needs there to be corrected, well, it will be. That will all come then. And so it will be for you, dear Corinthians, too. And that's the turn there. It's a double-edged sword in that way. But they, too, will have to answer for how they listened or didn't listen. And the counsels that they were entertaining in their own hearts. And what it was that they were thinking or speaking by way of ill-speaking against the preacher. So each one's praise then on that day will come from God. Not their eloquence, their approval of Apollos over Paul, or Cephas over Paul, whatever the pecking order was that some of them were establishing. It's going to be God's view. That is the important view. And that's the one that they are to keep their focus on. So he has arrived at this point. He's established that he's a servant. Servant, yes, but a servant who's heard things, received particular things, and who is fearlessly and faithfully going to preach those things. And so now he's going to apply that quite strongly in terms of his apostolic office, what it has brought, what it has not brought, what their expectations might have been of him, and to show that actually they are themselves rather more in need of instruction and teaching. So we hold that over till another day, and God willing, return to our study then.